Passage this evening then is the one that I read just a short while ago. We're working through the book of Judges and we're considering tonight Judges 15 verses 9 to 20, and I'd like us then to approach this passage this evening considering three different types of divine activity in relation to Samson. Three different types of divine activity in relation to Samson. And first of all then, God's sanctifying activity in Samson. God's sanctifying activity in Samson. And this, I warn you, will be the longest of the three points. So if you're not familiar then with that word, sanctify, it means to make holy. So when I say then God's sanctifying activity in Samson, I mean God's activity improving Samson, refining Samson, making Samson a holier man. So last week then, you remember, we observed Samson's first skirmishes with the Philistines. And now in this passage tonight, we have his biggest clash with them so far. And this one then contains a very surprising twist, something we're just not at all expecting. To what am I referring? Well, I'm not referring to the weapon that Samson uses here, unconventional as that weapon is. Nor am I referring to the number of Philistine fatalities here, high as that number is. Nor am I referring to Samson's victory song here, striking as that is for this man of relatively few words. No, I'm referring to the way that this clash with the Philistines concludes. Because you see, you get to the end of verse 17 and the battle's over and the location of the battle has been given a new name, and it just feels like the scene is being wrapped up, and you're thinking then, that's it, another episode of the Samson saga over. We look forward now to the next one beginning. But it's not over, because there's verse 18. And it's what Samson does in verse 18 that's the surprising twist here. And it's a very encouraging twist. Indeed, I would put it to you that this represents one of the finest moments of Samson's entire career. It's a moment that provides clear evidence of God's sanctifying activity in Samson. Why do I say that? What is it that he does in verse 18? Well, let me identify three things, actually. First of all, he prays. He prays. He called upon the Lord and said, dot, dot, dot. Now, this is the first time that we've encountered Samson addressing God. And you know, it's always a sign of health in God's people when they address God. It's pretty much always a sign of God's sanctifying activity in them. Now, it's easy to assume things. A little while ago, I met a guy who is a pilot, and he was working then for a particular airline, but at the time that I met him, he was just about to have an interview with another airline for a job there. And much to my surprise then, and by the way, I won't reveal the name of the airline just in case it puts you off ever flying with them again, he did get the job. He told me that he'd been preparing for this interview by watching videos on YouTube. And these videos weren't about interview techniques. No, these videos were about how to fly a particular type of plane that this other airline used. Now, I'd always assumed that pilots just knew how to fly planes, simple as that, and that they didn't need to brush up their skills using YouTube videos. But clearly, I'd assumed too much. Well, I'm not going to assume too much tonight. I'm going to ask you a very basic question. Do you pray? I'm not talking now about praying in that corporate setting. I banged that drum this morning, and that's not particularly relevant to Samson here because he's praying privately and individually. And so I'm asking, do you pray like that? do you, in the language of our text, call upon the Lord? Perhaps you don't. Perhaps you're in an anomalous situation tonight, like a professional pilot who consults YouTube videos on how to fly planes. The anomaly with you is that you're a Christian who doesn't pray. Well, if so, let me encourage you tonight to do something about that, to address that situation, to rectify that situation. Healthy believers pray. A prayerless type of Christian discipleship is frankly a biblically unrecognizable type of Christian discipleship. But I want you also to notice here how God has produced this praying impulse then in Samson. I'm saying it's his sanctifying activity. But what form exactly has this sanctifying activity taken? How has God brought Samson literally to his knees? Well, he has done it by afflicting Samson with a certain need. At the beginning of verse 18, he was very thirsty. Matthew Henry, whose exposition of this whole passage is wonderfully sane and suggestive, he writes, "Providence so ordered it that there was no water near him at this point. Providence so ordered it that there was no water near him at this point." And I think that suggestion that Henry is making, that God very deliberately causes Samson here to be out of reach of water, may well be right. I mean, we've seen, haven't we, some very careful providences punctuating Samson's career so far. A lion appearing where you wouldn't expect a lion to appear. Bees lodging in a lion when you wouldn't expect bees to be lodging in a lion. And perhaps here then, it's equally strategic on God's part that there's no water at the site of Samson's victory, a possibility that appears even more feasible if one of the commentators is correct, who suggests that the hollow place referred to in verse 19 is an old dried out spring. In other words, there's no water on this occasion in a place where there should have been water, actually, where there normally was water, or at least there had been water previously. And so often then, that is a tool, isn't it, of God's sanctifying activity, afflicting us with a certain need. And of course, in Samson's case, this thirst that he afflicts him with, it's only a warm-up, isn't it? God is going to afflict Samson in much more pronounced ways later on, and again with a view to sanctifying Samson. And perhaps we can go further still and say that it's especially a tool that God uses in our lives when he blesses us with some gift or some avenue of usefulness. You think of Paul. You know, I often wonder to myself, what was it like to listen to Paul preach? Was he a brilliant preacher, or was he a pretty lousy preacher? Because it's hard to say, isn't it, from the New Testament, because there are certain passages where Paul is very strong on gifts. Passages where he's very strong on teaching gifts. So if you're a teacher in the Church of Jesus Christ, then you should possess the gift that Christ has given to that end. And he talks about himself in those terms. He often says, by the grace given me to preach to the Gentiles, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So he talks about his own gift in that way. But then at the same time, you have so many passages where Paul talks about his own weakness and how he's just a jar of clay, just this broken pot in whom God has placed the treasure of the gospel. He went to Corinth in weakness and in fear without impressive words of wisdom. What would it have been like, I wonder, to listen to this man? Well, I suspect it would have been a mysterious mixture of the two, and one would have had probably a sense of God's bestowal of ability and talent on this man. And yet one would also have had a sense, perhaps, of the struggle and the toil and the weakness that this man experienced. And here's Samson then. And God has bestowed on him this extraordinary usefulness. The Spirit of the Lord has come rushing upon him and he has won this great victory. And you perhaps do just get a slight sense as he sings this song in verse 16 that he is moving somewhat in the direction of self-reliance. I have struck down 1,000 men. Of course, that's true. It's a plain statement of fact. But unlike Deborah and Barak's song earlier on, there's no reference in Samson's to Yahweh's involvement. And perhaps then, at that moment, God sends this debilitating thirst in a place where he's removed the water supplies in order to humble Samson and to cause him to pray as he does in verse 18. So that's one thing he prays. A second thing in this verse, he recognizes. He recognizes. Why does Samson want a drink? Well, he wants a drink because he doesn't want to die. He speaks of dying of this thirst that has overwhelmed him. Why doesn't he want to die? Well, that may seem a rather silly question to ask. But actually, there's a specific reason, isn't there, he doesn't want to die? He doesn't want to die because he's out there on the battlefield where soon a whole load of other Philistines will come along in order to recover their dead. And he doesn't want the Philistines to find his dead body amongst their own dead bodies. Why not? Well, because they're uncircumcised people who almost certainly will not treat his body with dignity and with propriety, but will probably inflict unspeakable indignities upon his corpse and will mistreat it terribly. That's why he doesn't want to die. Now, it's a very different attitude to the Philistines, isn't it, from the one that Samson exhibited back at the beginning of chapter 14. Remember there, at the beginning of chapter 14, it's Samson's parents who are so conscious of the Philistines being uncircumcised people, being, in other words, outside the orb of God's covenant. You remember how they say, can't you find a wife from among the Israelites, among the circumcised people of God? You have to go to the uncircumcised Philistines. Samson, on the other hand, at that point, doesn't seem to really register at all that issue. He's oblivious to it, that the Philistines are these uncircumcised people outside of God's covenant. But I'm saying now, in verse 18 of chapter 15, he recognizes this distinction that he didn't recognize before. Now he recognizes that the difference between worshipping Dagon on the one hand and worshipping Yahweh on the other hand is not a trifling and superficial difference. It's massive. Put simply, whom you worship sets the trajectory for every aspect of your life, how you think, how you behave, who you are. Samson now realizes that. And again, then, it's God's sanctifying activity that has brought him to this point of clarity. But again, it's worth asking how exactly has God done that? Well, we don't know for sure. But I suspect the answer may well be what Samson has observed back in verse 6 of this chapter, where Samson observes this act of barbarity by the Philistines, and they go and burn this family to death. And to do that to any family is, of course, barbaric. But it's actually one of their own families. It's a Philistine family that they go and they torch to death. And I wonder then whether that has really stopped Samson in his tracks. And he has thought, wow, that's the logical outcome of being uncircumcised Dagon worshippers. You think nothing of torching a family to death like that. And I think it may well then have been what he observed in the Philistines' actions that made him suddenly recognize the distinction between Yahweh's people and Dagon's people. And sometimes perhaps we lose a sense of the radical distinction between ourselves and unbelievers around us. And it may make us susceptible then, like Samson in chapter 14, to entering into romantic relationships with unbelievers. But again, I've already banged that drum as well a couple of weeks ago, so I won't do that again. But it can manifest itself in other ways, perhaps just uncritically making our colleagues or our neighbours models whom we seek to emulate in our lives, even though they are not regenerate, believing men and women. And sometimes perhaps God deals with us through the kind of shock treatment with which he dealt with Samson here. And so you walk into the office or you walk into the staff room one day, and that person whom you had always admired so much is there coming out with some foul-mouthed tirade or shamelessly assassinating another person's character. And suddenly you realize this is the logical tendency of their atheism or their humanism or whatever it might be. And that niceness that normally seems to prevail in that person, it's merely the product of God's common grace mitigating the logical tendency of what they believe. And in that moment, of course, we shouldn't be smug and self-congratulatory. We should say with Paul, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another, Titus 3, verse 3. But it should make us recognize with Samson here that between the unregenerate, Christless realm on the one hand, and the regenerate, Christ-possessing realm on the other hand, there is this most awesome chasm. There's not a continuum. To cross from the former to the latter really is to pass from death to life, to pass from darkness to light. So what does Samson do in verse 18? Well, he prays, he recognizes, and then thirdly, he accepts. He accepts. Because his prayer then, it contains this preamble, which is very, very significant. He begins, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant." Now, it's a warm Sunday evening, and I don't want to bamboozle you with grammar. But notice his choice of preposition here. He doesn't say that you have granted this great salvation to me. He says you have granted it by me. He's not saying that here I was, and I was in this personal crisis, this personal predicament, and you rescued me, and I was the object of your salvation. No, he's not saying I've been the object of your salvation. He's saying I've been the agent of your salvation. Who's the object then? Well, presumably the Israelites who are under the Philistines' tyranny. And indeed, that fits too with him designating himself your servant. There he's saying, I am here on planet Earth not to pursue my own agenda, not to go after every woman who happens to take my fancy. I am rather here on planet Earth as a servant of Yahweh. And so you see the momentous thing that's happening here. Samson at last is accepting his role. I mean, he must have known about his role all along. It had been told to his parents when he was still in the womb. And of course, he will tell Delilah in the next chapter, I'm a Nazarite of God's. So he knows all this stuff. But it seems like up until now, he's just been living in denial of it. He's been ignoring it. He's been sweeping it under the carpet. But now, here in verse 18, he accepts his peculiar role. And again, then, it's God's sanctifying activity that has caused this acceptance in Samson. And again, we should ask, well, how? And again, we don't know for sure. But I wonder whether it has happened through another shock that has come Samson's way here in chapter 15. Not this time what he has observed in the Philistines, but what he has observed in the people of Judah. I mean, it is shocking, isn't it? How the people of Judah, the men of Judah, conduct themselves in this passage. This is Judah. Remember, you go back to chapter 1, the very opening verses of the book. Judah's the leading tribe who is going to go first in conquering its territory. Wow, what a change when we come to this passage. And here, they're so far from entertaining any thoughts of conquering territory. They're actually wanting to hand over the conqueror to the enemy. And they're saying to Samson, the God sent deliverer, they're saying to him, don't you know the Philistines are rulers over us? What do you think you're doing, attacking Philistines and provoking them? They're our masters. This is the people of God, the people of the Exodus, the liberated, redeemed, ransomed nation. And they're saying, look, don't disturb the status quo. We belong to the Philistines. We're under them. We acquiesce with them. We comply with them. What they tell us to do, we do. Don't disturb that arrangement. It's a sad, shocking moment. And I wonder then whether that has hit Samson. Wow, we really are under the grip of the Philistines here. We really do need delivering. And perhaps the idea of him being Yahweh's servant placed on earth to deliver Israel from the Philistines, it has suddenly assumed cogency as he has seen just how tight the Philistines' grip on the men of Judah is. Now, you and I are not on planet earth in order to rescue Israel from the Philistines. But to just as great an extent as Samson, you and I are here on planet Earth in order to serve the living God. That's what we are. In Paul's language, we are bondservants of Jesus Christ, slaves of Jesus Christ. And we can lose a sense of that as well, can't we? And we can start drifting through life and, yes, there's still a kind of Christian feel to our lives, and there's a bit of church going on and a bit of Bible and a bit of prayer and all the rest of it, but essentially we're just living for me. And then God perhaps sometimes just graciously brings it home to us again. Might be through a bland little question, you know, how someone might ask you someday, you know, where do you want your life to be in 10 years? And you immediately start to think, well, I'd like to live in this kind of a house, and I'd like to be at this level in my career. And then suddenly you stop and you think, hang on, why am I alive at all? What's my raison d'etre? I belong to Jesus Christ. It might be that you're at a funeral service and you're sitting there looking at that wooden box at the front of the room, and it just suddenly kind of rejigs everything in your life and gets it all back into perspective again. And you suddenly realize, yes, life is short. Death is coming. I'm here to serve Jesus Christ. And so I'm saying then, here in verse 18, we have God's sanctifying activity in Samson manifested in the fact he prays, the fact he recognizes the distinction between Yahweh worshippers and Dagon worshippers, and the fact he accepts his role as deliverer. God's sanctifying activity in Samson. Secondly, God's supplying activity for Samson. God's supplying activity for Samson. So yes, at one level we've said that this thirst, in Matthew Henry's language, is by God's providential arrangement. And we're glad of it, because it does drive Samson to his knees. But at another level, this thirst is scandalous, is it not? Samson has just achieved one of the great victories of the Old Testament. God's people have just experienced their oppressing enemy receiving its comeuppance. Not its destruction yet by any means, but receiving its comeuppance on this battlefield. Where are they now? As their hero, as their conqueror, is in his hour of need. Where are the people whom Samson is in the very act of liberating? Where are they to help him now that he just needs a cup of water brought to him? I mean, you think of King Saul on his way home from the battlefield. He's been fighting against the Philistines. And you remember how in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 6, the women of Israel, they come out to greet him, and they're singing and they're dancing, and they're singing of how Saul has slain his thousands and David has slain his tens of thousands. Or more pertinently still, you think of David in 2 Samuel 23, and he's thirsty, like Samson here. And he just longs to drink the refreshing water of Bethlehem. And his men, for one thing, they don't ignore him. For another thing, they don't just go to the nearest water supply and bring him a cup of that. They say, okay, you want water from Bethlehem? We'll go and get water from Bethlehem. They value David so highly that they break through Philistine ranks in order to get some of the water that he wants to drink in that moment. And here's Samson now. And he's won this victory. And there are no women singing and dancing. He has to make up his own song. And there are no men going off to get water from his chosen well. He's dying of thirst. The men of Judah are no better now after the conquest than they were before. Before it, they were trying to hand him over to the enemy. After it, no thought of Samson and his needs. There have been hints of similar trends earlier in the book, haven't there? You remember back in chapter 8 and verse 35, the narrator says something interesting. This is at the end of Gideon's life. And he says this of the Israelites, chapter 8, 35. They, that's the Israelites, did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done for Israel. Ingratitude in relation to Gideon, and now similar ingratitude in relation to Samson, the victor being left to die of thirst on the battlefield. But this is the thing. The Israelites don't provide water for Samson. But someone provides water for Samson. God provides water for Samson. He supplies his need. And he opens up this hollow place, which we said earlier may have been a former spring. And there's that wonderfully detailed description of the effect of the water on Samson. Kind of perhaps just reflecting almost God's own delight in his servant taking this water in and flourishing as it's re-energizes and revitalizes his bodily organs. He drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Samson, to God, is not like the jawbone. It's interesting, isn't it, how we read in verse 17 that Samson threw away the jawbone, doesn't need anymore. He's done his stuff with it and he throws it away, and that's fine. At least it means there's no danger of it becoming a snare and an object of worship like Moses' snake in the wilderness did. But God doesn't throw Samson away following the victory. It's a wonderful thing, this then, isn't it? Because often then, our faithful service of God in this world, it will go unappreciated. It will go unappreciated even perhaps among the people of God. And when it does, then we can easily feel, can't we? Well, nobody cares. Nobody loves me. Nobody's bothered. But our passage and other passages say to us, somebody cares. The most important one of all cares. God cares. Paul brings this out beautifully, doesn't he, in 2 Timothy and chapter 4. And he writes there to his younger friend and colleague Timothy, at my first, this is 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first defense, this is some trial situation that he's describing, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Sad, poignant words. This is the Apostle Paul, the end of his life. All those years of devoted Christian service. This man who has planted so many churches. And nobody from any of those churches can come and stand by him in his hour of need. They've all deserted me, he says. May it not be charged against them. But, he says, the Lord, Lord Jesus, presumably, he stood by me and strengthened me. Beautiful, beautiful words. Perhaps you need that tonight. Because your quietly faithful Christian service is being unappreciated. Be encouraged. The God of Samson, the God of Paul, that God notices, that God cares. A wonderful theme. So God's sanctifying activity in Samson, God's supplying activity for Samson, and then finally this evening, God's saving activity beyond Samson. God's saving activity beyond Samson. So we have then in this passage this fascinating juxtaposition. The shattering of God's enemies on the one hand, and the experiencing of thirst on the other hand. It's a juxtaposition that I find fascinating anyway. And I know, in fact, that I'm not the only one who does. There's someone else who does, someone else within the scriptures, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who does. I'm thinking of David several hundred years later. Because one of David's most famous psalms then is Psalm 110. And it's very interesting that Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. It's perhaps the most unmistakable messianic psalm, certainly for us who know the New Testament, where it's quoted so many times. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Later on, the Lord has sworn, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. These are iconic messianic texts, aren't they, from the Old Testament. But it's interesting that David continues in this psalm, and as he comes to the end then of this messianic psalm, we have this same juxtaposition, which it seems he has probably got from the Samson narrative, but under the inspiration of the Spirit is now applying to the Messiah, this same juxtaposition of shattering enemies on the one hand and experiencing thirst on the other. Verse 6, he, that's this messianic figure, will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses, like Samson, heaping up those corpses there on Jawbone Hill. But then verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head, his strength revived through the drinking of water. Now, I've said then that this is messianic material. But then you go with this ending of Psalm 110 to the Gospels, and you read through the Gospels, and you think, well, to what is David referring? Where do we find the fulfillment of this? It's a bit like when you're doing a word search and you know you've found all the words and you've crossed them off, but there's still one word and you just can't find it. And everywhere where there seems to be a gap on the big grid, it's all D's and Z's and Y's, and you think, well, this word, it can't be there. It must be a mistake. And you're kind of thinking that then as you work through the Gospels, David must have got it wrong. What's he talking about? This juxtaposition, this coming together of shattering enemies and experiencing thirst. I mean, Jesus is thirsty perhaps at the well, Samaria, and so the disciples go off to find refreshment for him, but it's hardly significant enough to fulfill this. And then it's right, of course, as you come to the end, at least in John's Gospel. You're coming to the end of Jesus' career. And there he is. And he's at the climactic moment of it. And he's hanging on Calvary's cross. And what does he cry out? I thirst. I'm thirsty. And you say, but that's only one half of this equation we're talking about. He's just thirsty there. But I think we are meant to read that verse in John 19 in the light of Judges 15 and Psalm 110. And when we see Jesus Samson-like and Psalm 110-like crying out in thirst, we're meant to understand the nature of what he's just been doing on the cross. What has he just been doing? He's been winning a victory. He's been conquering, shattering enemies. We don't often see the cross in that light, do we? And even though we sing songs like the one we sang tonight about the power of the cross and finished his victory cry, still so often we solely see the cross in terms of sacrifice. And it is a sacrifice. Wonderfully, it's a sacrifice. But through that sacrifice, we need to understand Jesus is winning an almighty, momentous, hugely impressive victory. Let me just close then saying this to anyone here tonight who isn't a Christian. You're not perhaps believing in Jesus Christ. And I want to say something to you which may just sound utterly ludicrous. And my only hope is that if it does, the Holy Spirit, God himself, will suddenly make it sound credible to you. But according to the Bible, according to the passage with which I began this evening, you are under a form of tyranny. You're under a dominion. You are being oppressed. You are being ruled by a monster of a figure. Remember how Paul put it there in Ephesians chapter 2? He says that if you're not a Christian, that you're following the prince of the power of the air. Or in another place in Colossians 1, he talks about being in the dominion of darkness. If you're not a Christian tonight, Satan, who is not a joke figure, is real. Satan is ruling you. He has you in his grip. And that's why it's so important to understand that what Jesus was doing at the cross was winning a victory. He was crushing that monster. He was stamping his skull to pieces. That's how the Bible puts it. And that means that if you trust in Jesus Christ, then you are liberated from this monster who presently holds you in his grip. Many of us here tonight are believing in Jesus Christ. We are free. We have been liberated. Just as Samson was here in the process of liberating Israel from the Philistines, we have decisively been liberated from Satan and all the wicked, sinister powers of darkness. Because Jesus won at the cross. He was our Samson. He thirsted because he'd been in a battle. And he'd been in a battle winning victory for us. And so come tonight to Jesus Christ. and know that you are free because the Saviour has freed you from the power of the evil one. Amen.